Well, there are several metaphors or analogies given for the church in Scripture. One, for instance, is that we are a flock of sheep, where Jesus is our shepherd. We're also branches on a vine. We're a temple in which God dwells by the Spirit. We're a spiritual house made up of living stones. We're a bride. We are a bride to a bridegroom. And perhaps one that's most familiar is we're likened unto a human body made up of its various parts. We are, strikingly so, the Israel of God. That is, that we are the covenant people of God. And also, we are a family or a household. No one of these images should be held up as dominant. I think each of them communicates something about the church that needs to be held in tension with the others. But most importantly, what a church is that it belongs to Christ. It is a people who belong to Jesus. The church exists because Christ exists. Jeffrey Bromley, church historian, says this: it is to be emphasized that the existence of the church is in Christ and not in itself. Thus, the church is the Israel of God in Jesus Christ, the true Israelite. It is the family of God in Christ, the true Son. It is the planting of God in Christ, the true vine. It is the temple of God in Christ, whose incarnate body is the dwelling place of God, and therefore the foundation, cornerstone, and temple. It is the bride as the chosen and sanctified bride of his bridegroom. It is the body, not as an independent or supplementary organism, but as he is himself, both body and head, and as it finds all of its being in life and order and power in him. Extraordinary. That we are a people designated as we are in Scripture due to the fact that we are in union with the Son of God. This means, then, that the relationship between members of the church, all of us who are part of this entity so described, it has great significance, this relationship. So we're more than just a group of people who share interests or history, like a book club or a political action group or perhaps an alumni association. The church is a group of chosen people, chosen by God to be his prized possession, the object of his special love, his trophy of grace, his sons and daughters through Christ. For each of those added to the number of the church are those purchased, redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. We are, indeed, the covenant people of God. And as such, there are obligations that attend that covenant. And it's this reality, I believe, that undergirds, that is the foundation for Paul's instruction to Timothy in this passage before us. We're the covenant people of God, and the covenant people of God are given obligations towards one another. The structural and ethical demands that Paul tells Timothy to put in place, they strongly echo God's dealings with Israel. And in particular, these are the instructions regarding the treatment of widows. Widows. The Bible has a long-standing concern. God expressed a long-standing concern in the Bible for widows. Listen to this language from Psalm 68. He is their champion. Sing to God. Sing praise to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the desert. His name is Yahweh. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God cares about the fatherless. He cares about widows. They are a concern of his because they are vulnerable. The term, Hebrew term, describing the widow, translated for us as widow, it denotes a woman whose husband has died and who has no adult male relative, like a husband's brother or a grown son. She does not have such a person in her life to serve as her legal protector. Thus, the term connotes not just the death of a woman's husband, but also her abandonment, her helplessness. See, without legal protector, without legal protection, the position of the widow in the Israelite society, it was very precarious. She was often neglected, exploited. And so she is, before God, a class of protected people. Listen to what Moses says in Exodus 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, this is the Lord speaking, if you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. I think this stems from the reality of the fall, not just in general sense, not in the sense that there is sin that's corrupted the earth, but God looks down upon the effects of human rebellion against him and sees an expression in the fatherless and the widows, these who are without helpless, who have no protector, as being the class of people most affected, most vulnerable because of human rebellion. And he takes up their cause. The term widow is also used in the Old Testament as a kind of expression, a symbol that exemplifies just how the general wickedness of mankind. Job 22, the man with power possessed the land and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. How wicked is a human being? They send widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless are crushed. He also warns against those responsible for administering justice. They're warned about their treatment of widows. Deuteronomy 27, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all people shall say, amen. Widows were also a class of people that special provision was to be made for from the bounty of others. The law of Deuteronomy says, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. And God's anger against Jerusalem was expressed graphically in the opening language of Isaiah from chapter 1. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness, lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Even Babylon is described as a widow, that is a symbol of someone who is desperate and no longer with power, cannot save themselves. God cares for the widow. It's a recurring theme in the Old Testament. What's important to point out, however, is that the provisions that we've outlined were for widows who were counted among the people of God. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care for injustice elsewhere, but it is for it to take place among God's people is that much worse. God intended for Israel to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to look at Israel and understand this is what a people should be. And this they would be. They would be a light if they followed his law, if they reflected his will, his character in how they behaved. And so his call to bring justice to the widow closely reflects the heart of God, closely reflects where his compassion lay. And to reject that is to reject God himself. So, this expectation for the old covenant people of God, well, it's continued into the new covenant people of God. We read that story from Luke 7. The woman whose only son, herself a widow, has died. Jesus looks upon her and has compassion. Why? Because she's in this desperate state. There is no one to provide for her. She is going to be at the whim of all who would try to exploit her. What does Jesus do? He comes over and raises her son from the dead. He also commends that widow, the poor woman who came and gave those couple of pennies dropped as an offering and said, those are greater than all who just give out of their bounty. We learn also in Acts chapter 6, early on in the church, how there was a conflict that had arisen within the church because the widows of the Greek-speaking believers, the Greek-speaking Jews, were not being rightly treated, fairly treated in the distribution of the kind of goods that we see here from the Old Testament had to be dealt with. And so we have the first expression of what might be called the diaconate. And how does James sum up true religion? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So, it might seem odd to us that Paul spends so much time in this short letter talking about widows, but they represent something. They represent something very close to God's heart, the concern for those who are without power, those who cannot help themselves because the world and its sin has invaded their lives to such an extent that they're desperate. They're without help. And Paul acknowledges this within the life of this church in Ephesus and asks Timothy to deal with it because how the widows are treated is a good sign of the spiritual health of the church. Now, we said one of the metaphors for the church is that of a family or of a household. And Timothy, at the beginning of this passage, is to consider himself as a member of the family and to relate with the members in the family in each age group that they might be and to do so appropriately, right? Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would your father. I mean, Timothy's been sent there, right, to straighten things out. And though we might have a sense from this letter, people argue that Timothy might have been a little bit, you know, not the strongest character. He might have been a little intimidated by the circumstance. We understand why. And if he's coming in there to straighten things out, he could come in with a kind of, you know, young brashness. But Paul says that's not appropriate if you're dealing with an older man. You've got to treat him as a father. And then you should also treat younger men as your brothers. You're not, you know, some hot shot, you know, that you're more spiritually aware than everybody else. You're going to throw that around, throw them out how much knowledge you've gotten, that you're a fact that you traffic with the great apostle Paul. No, these are your brothers. Treat younger men as brothers and older women as mothers, showing the same kind of respect you would your own mother, and then younger women as sisters in all purity. There is a young pastor that I know of. I have never met him, but I've heard about a circumstance, was asked for some counsel about how to address this. A young pastor, single pastor, that had come into a church, probably just around 30, maybe young 30s, and he'd never been married. He came into the church, but he's interested in getting married. And so he decided that, you know, he'd take some of the young women out for coffee and get to know them and so on. And he was from another culture. And what he didn't really understand is that when you take that, you're a single guy and you're taking out that single woman and you're in the church and she's like, ah, this is the pastor. He's interested in me. We just upped the game on this relationship. And so he had said, you know, you just can't do that. It's not that he was maybe had impure thoughts about her, but he had to treat her as a sister and not as someone that would give the wrong impression in his actions. So this is what Timothy had to do as he dealt with these people in Ephesus. He's coming in as this young man, and he has to understand himself to be within the context of this setting as one who is part of a family. But also part of the family is the possibility of widows. And he enters into this long discourse now from 3 to 16 about widows. And there are five kinds of widows I'm going to assert from this passage. There are widows who are true widows, and we'll talk about that. There are widows who have family that should care for them. There are widows who may be on hard times, but this might be due to their self-indulgence. There are widows to be enrolled, to put on a list. And then there are young widows who need to remarry so they can lead productive and purposeful lives. I believe there's five kinds of widows that Paul alludes to here. What are true widows? What does he mean, true widows? Honor. This means not only praise, but also financial support, as we would learn elsewhere in this letter. Honor widows who are truly widows, he said. In verse 5, she was a true widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So he is reflecting, isn't he, this Old Testament value, this Old Testament understanding of what constitutes a widow. A true widow is someone who does not have anybody to advocate for her, who does not have a husband, does not have someone within her family who can be a protector for her. She truly is helpless, powerless. But she's also someone who qualifies not just financially or in her sociological context, but also one who qualifies spiritually. She has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So here's a woman who's in a desperate situation, but has given herself to trusting God, expressing that through her persistent prayer. Then there are these widows who have family. He says in verse 4, but if a widow, that is someone without a husband, has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. There is no prohibition on providing, how that care is to be provided, but it is to be provided. That is, that there is a widow among the family, then it's up to the children to take care of that one. In our context, right, they might involve having nurses that come into the home. It might even be to get to a point where someone has to actually be put into a facility. But they're not to be forgotten. They're not to be neglected. They're to be cared for. What does God say in the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the land. That honor must go all the way until the very last breath if you are a one who has a mother who is a widow. God thinks generationally, both backwards about the honor due them for what they have done for you, as well as forward, you caring for them. Look at that. He says that's they might make some return to their parents. Right? As one pointed out, you know, this is the cycle that everybody goes through. That you have to nurse that child, care for that child, so that child becomes strong and independent. You know, someone has pointed out that human beings, if we like to think of them as part of the living creatures of the animal kingdom, as it were, human beings are the most dependent of all such creatures on the earth. I mean, a horse, a mare, gives birth to a foal, and she gets that thing up within hours. Immediately, that horse is up on its feet. A human being, oh my goodness, it just takes years and years and years to get that thing together. And so the parents invest that kind of energy, time, finances, resources into life of that child. Paul says it's appropriate then. When they're at a circumstance when they need support from their children, support is given. Then he goes on to talk about this next set of widows that he calls them self-indulgent. So she who is truly a widow, left alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Now, we can't exactly understand just precisely what he's talking about, but perhaps it is that she has misused the help that she has received. That is that, you know, she's been given enough for her to live on, to live comfortably, but she's been self-indulgent. And so she no longer then qualifies as one who should receive the kind of care that Paul is arguing for. And we'll talk about that in a bit towards the end, because the church has resources and wants to be wise, good stewards over it. And he describes her as dead even while she lives. As Paul says also, she's dead in her trespasses and sins. That she's not reflecting the same kind of spiritual character as a true widow does. She's not someone who set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. He then closes out this first section. He says, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. They may be without reproach. Likely the self-indulgent widows, perhaps the church and its laxity to deal with this appropriately. But Israel was to be a light to the nations. And the church is supposed to be a people who bring glory to God through godly lives. And so they need to be instructed, Paul is arguing, so that as the outsiders look upon the church, they can see how the church is functioning in relationship to its care for the people among its number. If the one who ignores the needs of his family, well, does that reflect well? The one who just seems to throw around money that just gets used any way it might be used, does that reflect well? No, Paul says there is a reputation to be maintained. We are here to reflect God's character. God cares for those who are helpless, who are without power. So, how we treat our families, he says, is an indicator of who we are as the people of God. So he says in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith, is worse than an unbeliever. That's a strong denunciation. God cares for his family, and we who are numbered among his family are to offer the same kind of care he offers to us. We heard this morning in our Sunday school, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack anything. Psalmist says, I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. This is God's care for his people. And if somehow in our own care for our own families, we do not provide that kind of care, that indeed, you know, they shall have want, they shall lack, and they are begging for bread, then we're worse than an unbeliever. Paul suggested even a pagan wouldn't do that to their parents. Then he goes on and talks about these enrolled widows. And I'm going to suggest, along with others, that this is really a category of widows that are unique in that they are true widows, that they are in the same sort of situation that we talked about with a true widow, but they're also put on a list. They have consecrated themselves to the work of the church. And this is evident in a couple of ways. He says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. There appears to be a kind of ministry afforded these particular women, women who have served well the church, and they are mature. They have a level of service within the church that reflects well upon their character. They've been proven to be faithful, and they have consecrated themselves to this kind of work. That is, they have made a pledge to not remarry in order to carry out this work. Hence, over 60, more than likely, not probably going to remarry. Someone who reflects this kind of character would seem is, again, from Acts in chapter 9. Perhaps you remember this woman named Dorcas Tabitha, and also Aramaic translation is Dorcas. The Aramaic Dorcas is the Greek. It says of her that she was full of good works and acts of charity, and she had died. And so Peter was summoned to come and to see her, to see what he could do about this. In those days she became ill and died, and when they'd washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And so Peter is brought there. So Peter went and with them, and when he arrived, he took them into the upper room. All the widows stood up beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. And he raises her from the dead. But we see Dorcas was someone who was serving in perhaps this kind of capacity. This idea of it being an actual list, an actual role of people who are serving in this way is highlighted also as he goes on to talk about young widows who need to be married so they can be productive and purposeful. He says in verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, I don't think he's talking here that they are abandoning their faith in Christ, but they are walking away from their pledge to serve. So, if you have a young woman who's a widow and says, I want to be on the roll. I want to give my life to service of the church. And Paul says, no, they're going to want to remarry. And so they're going to forsake the pledge that they've made, and they're going to walk away from that commitment. You don't want to put them in that position. They shouldn't be put on the rolls. But also, a younger widow lacks the necessary maturity and discretion that the older would have. Besides that, he says, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan, being taken in perhaps by the false teaching going on, spreading it through their saying what they should not. So he's arguing, right? I think what he's saying is that we have this group of widows that's called true widows, and then we have widows that are those who should be taken care of by their families, not put a burden on the church. And then we have widows that maybe have received help from the church, but they're just, you know, just frittering it away. Then we have an order of widows that, not so much an official category, an office within the church, but people who've committed themselves, women who've committed themselves to say, you know, this is where God has me in my life right now. I'm going to serve the church. I am free from the encumbrances of my children, of marriage. I can give myself solely to this, and I will do it. And so Paul says that the younger one, widows, you know, their husband has died and they have years before them. He says, no, it's really better for them to remarry and to go about the business of raising a family and being a wife to the husband. He goes on in verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Again, so that he says, let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So, reflecting God's care for those who are without power, who are helpless, who are in a position of where they can be exploited, that God cares for them. And so he becomes, you know, the father to the fatherless. He becomes the protector of widows. And that same sentiment is carried into the New Testament church, that they're still reflecting God's character and care for those who are in such positions. And that we see that evidenced within how the church immediately begins to express that kind of care. I think it's because there is such a strong sentiment, such a strong theme of this within the old covenant relationship that God had with his people, that it carries over easily. And of course, Jesus is that bridge. He himself is the one who demonstrates how it is that you are to respond to people in such a circumstance. Now, this concern addresses a particular situation or a class of people within a church. But does it have anything else to say? That is it only talking about widows? Or if we don't have widows, we say, okay, well, why do we even spend time with this? I mean, what difference does it make? Because we don't have widows. The reality, though, if we take it as a symbol of helplessness, then there's much for us to consider. See, Barb and I, we are of a generation where we have a number of friends who are in the process of caring for aging parents. And I know Peter has been very dedicated, and Sylvia and Arsene and her siblings, very dedicated to helping their parents as their parents age, wanting to provide wealth and fitting well in that second category of the kind of widows or people who are in such circumstance. But Barb and I, my mother died when I was 14. My father died back in 1991. Barbara's mother died, father died when she was 17, and her mother died when she was like 24. So we have not had to take up this kind of care of our parents in their old age, but many others have. But if you're not in that circumstance, is this a passage that has any application to you? Well, I think it does. Again, if we consider the widow as one who symbolizes someone who's fallen on very hard times, has no other resource than his or her brothers or sisters in the church, then the church must be ready to help. In fact, what's striking is that the care of our brothers and sisters in the church will be a deciding factor on whether or not we hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And of course, I'm alluding to the Matthew 25 passage, when Jesus says on the final judgment that is what will happen. There will be a judgment made on how God's people were treated by those who claim to belong to Christ. Listen to this passage. I'm going to read all of it. Take the time to do it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and will separate people one from another as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food," etc. Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Now, it's not unusual to have that passage be quoted. It certainly is quoted a lot among my fellow pro-lifers. I do a lot of pro-life work. And they see that "the least of these" as an advocacy or as an urging for them to take up the cause of the child in the womb. It's important to take up the child in the womb. And it's important to acknowledge the child in the womb has no voice, has no power. But when Jesus speaks as he does in this passage, he says, "The least of these, my brothers." And by that, he has indicated that how we treat our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, how we are willing to provide for them when they are in a desperate situation, is an indication of whether we truly love Jesus or not. Elsewhere, right, people come to Jesus and they say, you know, your mother and your brothers and sisters, they want to speak with you. And he extends his hand. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. The one who does my will. These are the ones who are my brothers. Elsewhere in Scripture as well, it's those who have Jesus as their brother, that we are related to Jesus through faith, are those who are the object of this kind of care and love that Jesus is pointing to on this day of judgment. You know, there's often within Christian circles as well, it talks about, the care for such as being evidence of the church's call to take care of those in the world, and to provide, to do good work, to supply for them. And again, there is cause for that in Scripture, right? Do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We take the parable of the Good Samaritan. Clearly, it's an indication that we are supposed to be willing to cross the road and help those who are in desperate need. But when this passage is quoted, I think it's mistaken. And I think it robs us of really what it is we're called to be for one another in the body of Christ. See, when Jesus says on that final day, you know, you came and visited me in prison. You provided for me. You took care of me. Well, how did I do that? Because you took care of one of my brothers. You took care of one of these who I have made my own, that I shed my blood for, who the Father has drawn and knitted into the family of God. That's how we show that indeed we are followers of Jesus. Right? The compassion and care that people show for Jesus' disciples provide the proof of their righteousness and sincerity of their faith. That's what Jesus is indicating. So, we might not have widows, but we might have people in need. That is, we might not have widows who are without the resources that they need and constitute, therefore, their true widows. We don't have any right now. But what we always have are brothers and sisters that are in need. And we need to be willing to respond materially, emotionally, spiritually to their need, to support them, to care for them. Because as we do that, we're remembering Jesus. We pray each week for those who are in places in the world that it's a threat to be a Christian. They're in prison, their life is, they're in work camps, their life is threatened on a daily basis. It's important that we pray for them. It's important that we support ministry to them. Because we're fulfilling what Jesus expects on that day of judgment. It's important that we remember that brothers and sisters that are in other places in the world, people that we don't know, people that are in circumstances that have been affected by terrible physical things that have gone on, an earthquake, a flood, that we're ready to respond. Because on the day of judgment, we'll be called to account. How did you respond? They were destitute. They were desperate. They were without power. Could you have done anything? You know, it's no small thing for a church to put together, for instance, a work crew to go down and help a country somewhere that has been affected by an earthquake or by floods or by a tsunami. And they're there to help. They're there to help all that are present. But they go and they work with that local church. They're there to help their brothers and sisters and with them to serve. These are expressions, I think, of what Paul is getting at, even when he's just talking about widows. Our own church has a benevolent fund. Did you know that? We have a benevolent fund. That is, in part of our budget, we have money set aside. So if there is something that's a need that someone has, that money is there for them. And it's been used over the years, you know, quietly. It's not something to trumpet around, but it's there. It's a need. And if you haven't ever directly donated to the Benevolent Fund, you might consider doing that. Knowing now that it's there, knowing that there might come circumstances when your brothers and sisters need that kind of help, that you say, you know, I'm going to give something extra to put into the Benevolent Fund. Just indicate that. Dan will put it there. It'll be there ready for someone who might need that kind of help. So, in this kind of reflecting God's own character, the church as the people of God wants to reflect well, to be that light to the nations that Israel is supposed to be and that we are called to be. We are the salt and light of the earth. There, see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. And that takes on very real material needs. We treat one another well. We support one another well. We care for those who need care. And it demonstrates to the world around us that here is a group of people who understands the circumstances of the world as they really are. Not everybody has that high-powered situation. Not everybody has unlimited resources. Very few people do. And so we're ready to care. We're ready to offer ourselves and our resources. Lastly, though, it does require some discernment, right? Paul twice, well, I guess in three different ways, says in that passage that the church shouldn't be burdened, unnecessarily burdened. That is, that if we find ourselves in a circumstance, or we know someone in a circumstance and they've gotten there because of their foolishness, well, we want to be merciful, we could be full of grace, but we want to be discerning so that, you know, when help is given, that it's dealt with well. That we're not fritting away, not like that person who's the widow who's self-indulgent. I close with one short story. I had a conversation many, many years ago. Someone who wasn't part of this church, but who knew of this church through someone else. A young woman, she came and spoke to me, and she was having trouble financially, and wanted to know if I could give some counsel and possibly some help. And so I asked her to tell me, well, you know, how much money are you making and where's it going? And so she laid out some stuff. And I noticed that there was this car payment, which at the time was pretty high. And she's living here in New York. And I said, well, you should just get rid of the car. I'm not getting rid of my car. I said, okay, I'm not helping you. I mean, come on. You know, you're living in New York. You don't need the car. It's a high payment. It's a pretty nice car. It's just part of vanity, right? It's being self-indulgent. And it's that kind of action that the church needs to be wise as we handle our resources. But to be merciful, to be gracious, be ready to help is something that God calls for. It reflects his own care for the fatherless and the widow. Let's pray.